Recording in progress.
Heresis sounds a little bit like heresy. So we get it pretty much straight from that. And originally the word meant to choose for oneself. Heresy is to choose for oneself. And that idea came about as a result, well, primarily from the social situation in ancient times where the community was absolutely essential to the survival of individuals as well as the community. And so if you chose for yourself, if you chose to do something that went against what the community had found to be the best way of doing things, it could cost, you know, people in the community or you your life. And so the idea of heresy came about as a bad thing because people would choose for themselves. Now, today, heresy is considered a good thing in society as a whole, right? Because it's the highest American value to choose for yourself, even if it's not true. Heresy is, I mean, that's what people want to do. They want to make their own choices. And so if you would, but the consequences are still the same, that if you choose for yourself something that the broader community in which you find yourself disagrees with, you will be canceled. You'll be cast out because you are doing something that might possibly destroy that community. So even though it, in one sense, in America, choosing for oneself is the highest good in a sense, it's still the same thing, that if you choose for yourself and you choose what your community does not like, it's still a bad thing. Does it make sense? So again, going back to biology, my undergraduate degree is in biology, so I can speak a little bit more confident about that. If you hold to intelligent design as a means for origin in biology, even if you can prove it scientifically, there's a great book that was written 15 years ago, probably now, called Darwin's Black Box. Have any of you ever heard of it or read it? It's a great book. It was written by a guy named Michael Lehigh, who was a biochemist at Lehigh University, a professor. And he wrote this book. He says there's something that he has in his research has determined is called irreducible complexity. In other words, you can take an organism and you can reduce it to, kind of trace its evolution backwards to a certain point. But at some point, any adaptation that goes back further can't be proven because the organism wouldn't survive without where it's at now. And I even had a professor when I was studying microbiology, was one time asked in class by a student. He says, why? And his professor's specialty was E. coli. It's a single cell bacteria, and E. coli is very dangerous. You know, if you get E. coli in your food, you will get really sick and maybe die. And somebody asked him, he said, "Professor, why did E. coli not evolve?" And the professor, who was a staunch mindless evolutionist, there's nothing behind evolution, he says, "because it is perfect the way it is," which in a sense proved intelligent design. Because if it really, had been around for billions of years, it should have evolved to something else, right? Anyway, that's beside the point. But the fact is, now, if you hold to something, even if it's provable, you can be considered a heretic in your field and be shunned or banned or canceled. So anyway, we're talking today. Wayne, did you primarily want me to cover just spiritual heresy or heresy in general? In general, okay. Well, I brought an illustration. Do you know what this is? It's a dollar bill. It says one on the back, and it has George Washington on the front. Now, how do you know it's not fake? Well, it looks real, but how do you know it's not fake? I mean, it could be counterfeit. I might have brought a counterfeit bill today and say, this is a real thing. So I could buy something from you. Well, I can't buy much with $1 anymore, but I could go out and spend this and it could be completely fake and nobody would know it. What would be wrong with that? Because somebody eventually will find out that it's fake and somebody's going to lose a dollar. And not so bad with a dollar, but what if it's a 50? Or what if it's 100? So how do people know when something is fake when it comes to money? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's possible. Do you know how the FBI trains people to know when something's fake? Well, actually, they will probably one day be able to figure that out. But there's one way which they train people to realize what's fake, and that's to have them so familiar with what's real that if there's any little mistake at all in it, they will notice it. I thought that was interesting because there are some very good counterfeiters, and there's a lot, every once in a while you read in the news about it. But basically, what heresy is, it's a counterfeit of the real thing. It's not something that's real. It's not something that's true. It's not something which lines up with reality. Okay, so when we think about that from a spiritual point of view, there are some specific things that we need to be able to recognize about what is real spiritually that will enable us to identify a heresy when it arises. Okay, so in other words, there are too many spiritual counterfeits out there. I have a friend who is a missionary with a group called Spiritual Counterfeits Project. And what his job is, and has been for the last 45 years, has been to study cults, to any group that arises that claims to be Christian and is not, or they're curious about, then they will send my friend Dean in to study and to examine and see if indeed they are a cult. Can you think of any Christian cults today? Something which claims to be Christian, but really is not. Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons. Christian Science. Yeah, there's lots. I've got a section in my library at home that's full of information on cults. If you want to read about cults sometime, there's a really good old book, the author has died, but they continue to update the book periodically, called Kingdom of the Cults. And it's really, really well done. It covers all the major cults in one volume, thick, but it's good. So anyway, the idea behind heresy is that heresy is one choosing to go a direction which is not true, or it's counterfeit, or it doesn't line up with reality. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover five marks that we can of what is true, so that when we come up on something that we're not sure about, we can compare it to the real thing. We can compare it to what we know to be true biblically, and that will enable us then to make a decision on whether or not this is something which we should follow or we should do. Whether it's spiritual, and it primarily focuses on the spiritual, but it has consequences in the political and the social arena as well. And then I'll open it up for questions. So in each one of these five marks, I'm going to ask a question: who, how, what type of thing. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the aberrations, some of the things which are counterfeit. And then I'm going to give you a couple of cautions anytime you're applying that. Okay. And I'm sorry that I didn't have time to do a PowerPoint. I will leave my notes. If somebody wants to copy them and pass them around later, they can. So the first question with regard to spiritual counterfeits that we have to ask is, who is Jesus? The main way you can tell a cult or a heresy is how they deal with who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? What are the things about Jesus that we know that are non-negotiables, that you cannot come away with from the Bible? Anybody know who Jesus is? I hope lots of you. What would be the primary characteristic of Jesus that is absolutely essential? Risen from the dead. That is a very good one, and it's absolutely essential. It's not the primary one, though. That's the primary one. Jesus is 100% human and 100% deity. Okay? Now, some other people rose from the dead. Who else rose from the dead? You think a couple? Lazarus rose from the dead. He died again, right? So some others that either rose from the dead or didn't die. I mean, there's examples biblically. And that, now the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is worthless and we are of all men most to be pitied. So it's essential that Christ was raised from the dead. And any group that would deny that, or that would deny that he was raised from the dead physically, would fall into heresy. But the most important thing about Christ is that he, and we can't understand this completely, he was 100% man and 100% God. The only analogy that we could even come close to in trying to understand this is the reality of what light is, right? Light is a wave, and light is a particle. It seems contradictory. It can't be both, because a wave isn't a particle, and a particle can't be a wave. I mean, in a sense, but it's true. From a physics point of view, light is 100% a wave, and 100. I mean, it acts as if it's a wave and as it's a particle. And Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, which the Word refers here to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was deity. The Word was God, not God the Father. The Word, the way that it's used there, it's used to express that Jesus was not the same as the Father, but rather that he was deity. And so that's one thing. So anytime you're looking at a cult, or you're looking at a religion, or you're looking for a new church, if for some reason you should happen to move to Denver or to Los Angeles or to Hong Kong or to Cairo, and you're looking for a church, you would want to ask the question, who is Jesus? If someone comes up to you and says they're a Christian, you should ask them the question, who is Jesus? Now, there's a lot of other characteristics of Christ that we could talk about that are essential, but that's the primary one. And the more familiar we are with who the Bible teaches us Jesus is, the less likely we will be pulled away from that truth. Questions or comments? Okay, the aberrations. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus was God. They believe he was the Archangel Michael. They take that verse, John 1:1, they translate it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because it doesn't have, they say the reason for this is because it doesn't have a definite article in front of it. But that's not how Greek works. So if you want to know how that works out better, I can explain it when we have more time. But the fact is, they don't believe it. Mormons have a different view of Jesus as well. The Mormon view of Jesus is that Jesus was just like, I mean, well, the Mormon, this is a lot harder to explain. The Mormons have a very interesting theology. They are not theists. They don't believe in one God. They believe in many gods. They believe that everybody is in the process of becoming a god. And so they have a saying that says, as God is, so man is becoming. As God was, is where man is at now. And so Jesus, I mean, our God, God the Father that we pray to, was once a man like us who attained deity through his good works. And he was basically given the power to create a universe, and he's Jesus was the son of this God physically. That our God had intimate relationships with his wife and produced two children. One was Jesus, one was Satan. Satan and Jesus are brothers, according to Mormon theology. Now, is there something wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with that, because the scriptures say that our God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Mormons and a few other heretics throughout history are responsible for Muslims having a misunderstanding of who our Jesus is, because they follow the line that Jesus was the product of God the Father having intimate relationships with Mary. That's what Muslims believe about Jesus. And so there's a problem there as well. So again, once you begin to understand the truth of what the scriptures teach, it helps you identify the heresies. Okay? Cautions, too. One is the fact that you cannot argue people into God's kingdom. I could sit down, and I have before with Mormons, and I have spent hours talking with them about who Jesus is, and it does not make a bit of difference. If the Holy Spirit has not convicted the person and removed blinders that are over their eyes, all of our best arguments will not do a thing towards helping them come to know the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit may use those things in the future. They might remember them and go, oh, yeah, I remember. But it's inadequate in and of itself. So we're never going to change people's minds through arguments. But we can by listening to them and by trying to move them step by step closer to the truth. The other thing is we need to let the scriptures do the talking. And it's always better to ask, what does the scripture say? So I can't necessarily help a Jehovah's Witness change their understanding that they've been taught about John 1:1, but I can take them to, for example, John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Well, then they have to explain it to me. Or I can take them to John 8, 58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. What does that mean? Now, I can explain it to them, but if they have to talk it through themselves, they may find themselves, you know, going, oh, thought about this before. Maybe he's right. And the Holy Spirit will take that and use it. So those are some cautions. Second, any questions about that before we move on about Jesus? Yeah. We're going to get to that in a minute, because that's another one of the marks of a cult, of a heresy. I'll get the second one. That's the third most important in my mind. The second most important one is, how is a person saved? Okay. That's one that I did not understand. I grew up in a church and I did not understand this. I thought that a person was saved by doing good works. That's what my church taught. And, you know, when I was a kid growing up at home, I was a good kid. Matter of fact, there were people who thought that I might even be a pastor someday, which was one of the last things. And there were two things I did not want to be when I was growing up. One was an undertaker, and the other was a pastor. And I'm glad if the Lord decided he was going to have me be one of them, then I'm a pastor instead of an undertaker. That still gives me kind of the creeps. I grew up thinking that I could work for my salvation. And then I went to college. And then I joined a fraternity. And then I started drinking, and I started womanizing, and I started cheating, and I started doing all the things that fraternity boys do. And then one day the Lord kind of convicted me and said, see, you're really not very good, and you're not going to make it. And I go, whoa, hadn't thought about that before. And fortunately, I had a friend who began witnessing to me, and I came to know the truth. But the fact is, the scriptures say that there is only one way to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And this was the passage my friend shared with me that made me realize that I couldn't be saved by my own works. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so the scriptures, and many other scriptures as well, teach very clearly that the only way that a person can be saved is by what Jesus did for us on the cross. So Jesus' death, another one of his essential characteristics, that Jesus would die for us, becomes an essential second part. Okay, so how is a person saved? Saved by grace through faith. Christianity, I think, C.S. Lewis wrote about this years ago, and I don't think it's been shown otherwise, is the only religion in which we do not work our way to God in one way, shape, or form. It's the only religion in which God reaches down and saves us in spite of ourselves. While we were still enemies, it says in Romans 5, Christ died for us. And so it's essential when we look at any other religion, when they begin to talk about doing things that gets us to heaven or gets us into right relationship with God, it's not true, okay? Again, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons both require you to work for your salvation. When you look at Buddhism, when you look at Islam, when you look at Hinduism, they all have things that you have to do. With Hinduism and Buddhism, if you don't do it right, you get to try it again next life. You either go up or you go down. But those are things which go against what the scriptures teach, and so they can't be true. So, aberrations. I got that. Okay. Cautions. Again, you can win a battle and lose the war. In other words, you can make your point so clear that they have to admit you're right. But if you do it in a way that is not going to make them want to know more, then you lose. So we need to move people beyond the basics. Once they understand who Jesus is, once they come to an understanding that Christianity is where you're saved by grace, we need to move them a step further. We need to take them into discipleship that will enable them to become fruitful Christians. Third, what is the source of revelation? And that was one that somebody mentioned a second ago and I forgot. It is a key to understanding when something might not be right, when it might be a heresy or a spiritual counterfeit. The scriptures say, and we are accused sometimes of using circular reasoning with this, but all scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. So all scripture is God-breathed, the scriptures say. There's a number of other references that back that kind of thing up. People that say, well, you can't use that because it's the scripture verifying itself, say, okay, let's look at the scriptures. We can dig in and we can find all kinds of ways to see that the scripture is absolutely unique in its content. We're not going to go into all of those now, but a couple of things is the fact that the fulfilled prophecy, the Bible was written over a 3,000-year period. It was written on three different continents by more than 40 authors, speaking three languages from an incredible number of diverse professions. It's not just holy people that were writing. It was prophets. It was migrant workers. It was priests. It was kings. It was sheep herders, all kinds of different people. And it all comes together into a coherent whole. And it all has one primary theme. And that is the grace of God that is going to be shown through the Messiah, who we find out is Jesus. So that's one way. We can also look at the fulfilled prophecies. There are more than 200 prophecies in the Old Testament that point towards this coming Messiah, all of whom all of which are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I can't think of any other book that does that. I mean, it becomes valid by actually doing what it says it's going to do. So the scriptures are our only source for revelation. And when we come across a group that gives us another source for truth or another source for understanding the world in which we live, that is infallible, and especially if it goes against what the Bible has to say, we know that's a counterfeit. The caution that I would use is look for common ground and know the writings of other groups. If someone says, this is what my scripture has to say, okay, I'd like to read that and actually read it and find out what it says and see how it lines up with the Bible. It's interesting because other religions' writings oftentimes overlap with the scriptures. And I think there's two reasons behind that. There's one that Satan has, and there's one that God has. Satan, and the way that Keith Green puts it in a song he wrote back in the 80s, Satan singing the song says, I put a little truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. So if there's a lie out there and it's just a bold-faced, blatant lie that has no correlation with the truth whatsoever, people aren't going to believe it. But if there's a little bit of truth, if there's a little bit of common ground with what God has actually said, then it's going to make people feel a little bit better about buying that lie. God leaves a little bit of truth in their lies in order that they might have common ground enough that when we talk to them, we can use that common ground to bring them to the truth of Jesus. I've done a lot of study in the Quran, and I have a group of Muslim men I meet with on a regular basis. And it's amazing to me how much I've been able to find from the Quran that actually does help them to understand that maybe Jesus might be who he says he is. The Quran absolutely says there's no way that God can ever have any partner. The worst sin is that God could possibly have a son or a wife or anybody who's even remotely equivalent with him. God is a unified, undifferentiated unity. But in the Quran, there is a verse that calls Jesus the Word of God, which is interesting. Because then I can ask, okay, the Quran calls Jesus the Word of God. Can God's Word be divorced or separated from who God is? Well, they have to say no to that because they believe that the Quran is the Word of God. The Quran to Muslims is like Jesus is to Christians. It is deity. I mean, it is spoken by God, therefore, because it was part of God, it has to be believed. It has to be followed. But the Quran calls Jesus the Word of God. So if Jesus is the Word of God and God's Word cannot be separated from him, could Jesus not be united with and one with the Father? You know, it's just, you know, one of many different ways that you can use. So learning what the counterfeit revelation actually says can be useful in helping them come to know the truth. So, but you have to know your scriptures. Yes, question. Right. Yeah. It's a very good question. And my answer to that would be, no, you don't have to study all their books. But what happens is, well, I mean, you got to have time to study our book. That's the first thing I tell everybody. Again, remember that, know the real thing. If you know the real thing, the others will stand out. And so if you know the scriptures, and like our sermon today, if you delight in that and meditate on it day and night, you know, it's going to change you. But God has given all of us certain spiritual gifts and talents. And some people are going to be really, really passionate about studying other religions. My friend Dean from seminary, 45 years, he's been working with Spiritual Counterfeits Project, and he knows these books inside out. He's written a number of books about it. And he's the guy I go to. I don't know all these other religions that well. I know Islam because I had to teach it when I was a seminary professor, which meant I had to get to be familiar with it. And then God began to bring Muslims into my life. I go, well, I've taught this. I begin to understand it. And I listen to them and I want to know more. So I've dug deeper. Now, I can't give you specifics of Hinduism like I can in Islam. I can't give you specifics in Buddhism and Jainism and, you know, some of the more, you know, esoteric types of religions that aren't as big. God will give you, if he gives you a burden to learn more about it because you've got a friend, for example, that might be God's little push to you to get you to spend more time looking at that. But otherwise, I'd say get a copy of Dean Halverson's book on cults, or get a hold of Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, and just read up enough that you know what, I mean, you know this one, and now you know a little bit of the error, and you can begin to use those together. Or you can bring them to me, and I'll talk to them. Or you can, and there's all different kinds of ways that you can do it without having to do all the work yourself. God knows we can't do that. Did that answer your question? I don't want anybody to walk out of here feeling guilty today or feeling like, it's one more thing I got to do. Yeah. Okay. So two more, and I'll do these quick. And these last two begin to bleed over more into understanding what might possibly be a cultural heresy or a political heresy. Okay. So the fourth one is power and source of authority. What is the source of their power and authority? In other words, who is founded and leads, and how do they do it? In the scriptures, we know that the church was founded by Jesus himself. Ephesians 2:20 says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and it was built on the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. And so our primary authority comes from those who either from Jesus or those who walked with Jesus, or the scriptures that Jesus endorsed and then gave us afterwards. So that's where we get our power from. Now, where do these others get their power from? Well, again, looking at some of the more common cults, Joseph Smith was the founder of Mormonism, exactly. And Mary Baker Eddy was the founder of what? Anybody know? Christian Science. And, you know, so the writings of some of these people, wrote a bunch down here, Jim Jones. Anybody remember the name Jim Jones? He started the People's Temple. It was a cult that grew up in San Francisco, and they moved to South America, to Guyana. 2,000 or 3,000, I think, moved with him. And then they all committed suicide together back in 1979. You ever hear this? The American saying now, don't drink the Kool-Aid, gets used a lot. Well, that comes from Jim Jones, because that's how they all committed suicide. They put poison in purple Kool-Aid, and that's how they died. He had the power. He said, drink this. They drank it. A little humorous aside, when I took my first ministry in New York City, I worked with our youth the first week. And I made Kool-Aid for part of the snack afterwards. He had candy bars and Kool-Aid, and nobody drank the Kool-Aid because I was the new pastor, and Jim Jones had just killed all his people with Kool-Aid. So when you begin to think, you know, about all these different leaders, what were their lives like? What did they teach? How did it line up, going back to number three, how did it line up with the scriptures? Any of you remember the Unification Church? Sun Myung Moon, they called them Moonies. It was big back in the 80s, 70s and 80s both. He claimed to be the Messiah. He was the Korean reincarnation of Jesus. And very influential. At one point in time, they had thousands of people that were out working the airports, trying to collect money from people. And and yet, you know, the way that his teachings were, he says, you know, originally he started teaching that, well, if you have sex with me, you'll be purified. And because I'm the Messiah, and if you have sex with me, you'll purify you, and you'll be accepted in heaven. Anybody believe that? But lots of people did. And then he dropped that, and he began just saying that, I'm just going to determine everything that you do. And I remember in 1978 or 1979, they had a mass marriage in Times Square in New York City. He paired all his followers up, and they had several thousand people gathered together. All the women were wearing bride's dress, and the men were wearing suit and tie, and he did a wedding for several thousand people in Times Square. He determined what they did. And if you didn't do it, you were out. So this whole idea of leadership, who founded it, who pulls the strings now. And this you have to be careful of, even sometimes in churches, for example, that actually they teach properly about Jesus, they teach properly about salvation, they teach properly about the Word of God. But if someone begins to abuse power, if they begin requiring people to do things that the scriptures would say not, then it is moving towards becoming a cult, and you must be very, very careful in a situation like that. Spiritual abuse is something which takes place in far too many churches. If there's a ministry called Ministry Watch, and they investigate this kind of thing, and they expose stuff that probably it needs to be exposed, but not necessarily on a national basis, because it needs to be dealt with locally where the problem exists first. And then if it can't be, it expands out. But anyway, it's something. So this idea of you know, who tells people what to do. Now, this applies culturally and politically as well, doesn't it? When people begin to manipulate you with what you believe and what you're allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say, there's a lot of influencers in TikTok and Twitter and places like that, that, you know, they are people that you follow. And if you don't do what that you're supposed to do, then, you know, you will get canceled. And you see it in academics. You see professors that will not allow you to hold any kind of a position other than the one that they espouse. I can remember my wife, this goes all the way back to the early 1970s, took a religious studies class at the University of Illinois, and the professor that taught it was a theological liberal. And she wrote something that was completely in line with the scriptures, and he flunked her. So she had to rewrite it and rewrite it the way he wanted it to get a passing grade, which he gave her, but she said, I didn't believe a thing I wrote. I just had to give him back what he wanted to hear. Those are kind of dangerous situations. When you find yourself in that people will not allow you to hold to a biblical position, then you're beginning to run into a cult-like type of mentality. You see it in political parties. You see it with certain politicians. I realize I'm being somewhat partisan here, but a good example is when Joe Biden was running for president, he spoke to a group of African Americans, and he says, if you don't vote for me, you ain't black. Well, he was stating a theological, political truth that blacks have to vote for Democrats. If you're not voting Democrat and you are black, then you must not be black. Well, that's completely unprovable in so many ways. And Donald Trump is guilty of some of those as well. I mean, you have to be careful when you're looking at politicians and they begin to espouse a certain way of doing things. If you don't do it this way, you're not in the in crowd. You're not going to be doing it right, or you're not a good American, or you're whatever it happens to be. So anytime we call people like that in a political sense, we call them demagogues. which actually comes from two Greek words, which means one who speaks to the people. But speaking is really not the right word, because demagogue has come to mean someone who manipulates people in exactly this way. So, okay. Just a couple more things in terms of historical caution, both from a political and from a social as well as spiritual point of view. You have to be careful when you look at things that are old, because just because something is old doesn't necessarily mean that it's biblical. There is much in Roman Catholicism, for example, which has been around, some of the doctrines have been around for several hundred years, that are not biblical. Because in Roman Catholic theology, tradition holds the same influence over our beliefs as the scriptures do. And so something might start out with a little kernel of biblical truth, but with tradition, they add layers to it to where by the time you get to where we're at today, it's something which is unbiblical. For example, again, going back to the deity of Christ, the first ecumenical council decided that Jesus was deity. Biblical, right? But the way that it was discussed around Mary. And the question was, there was a man named Arius who was teaching that Mary was only the mother of the Christ, that Jesus wasn't deity, so she was the mother of the Christ. In Greek, it was the Christotokos. But there was the Orthodox crowd, the people who held to the scriptural truth, said, no, Jesus was deity. So when Mary gave birth, she gave birth to deity, because Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. So she was the Theotokos. That went out, that should. I mean, it's kind of a funky way to go about discussing it, but that's what happened. But what then happened years afterwards, they took that tradition that Mary was the mother of God and said, well, if Mary was the mother of God, that means that if she gave birth to deity, she couldn't have any sin. So they came up with the idea that Mary didn't have sin, and therefore she had to have been born without sin. And so that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary was born without sin, okay? Because they considered, over a period of time, they considered sex to be something which was sinful and only necessary. Then Mary could not possibly have had sex, because if she had, that would be bad. So she was a perpetual virgin. So they come up with the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She never had sex. She never, you know, in spite of the fact the scripture said she had, what was it, four sons and daughters as well. And they get rid of that by saying, well, Mary, those were adopted children, or those were nieces and nephews, or they were Joseph's children by a previous marriage. They weren't really her kids. Well, that's not in the scriptures. But then they go even further than that. They said if Mary was a perpetual virgin, she was born without sin, then when she died, she couldn't have been corrupted. So she must have been taken to heaven bodily. And so they come up with the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary, that she didn't get buried, she just ascended into heaven like Jesus did. And you can see where this is going. So they start out with a little grain of truth, and then they add to it to where they're dealing with something which is incredibly unbiblical. And so just because something is old doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Everything has to be looked at carefully through what the scriptures actually say. But just because something's new doesn't mean that it's right either. And I'm going to pick here again on the whole sexual ethos, because there has never been a time in human history where there was such a thing as homosexual marriage. There have been certain cultures where homosexuality was tolerated. There's been a couple in which, in American Indian culture especially, there was a time when people who had gender dysphoria were considered to have some kind of special contact with the deity, and they were set apart to listen to God, which could maybe explain why the American Indians, some of them, went so far astray from what was revealed in natural revelation, general revelation. But by and large, it's never happened in human history, marriage. And now all of a sudden, there are people who are in the church that are finding scriptures that say it's fine, it's biblical for homosexuals to marry. Is it? Well, they will take and twist scriptures to make it fit what they want to say. But in 2,000 years of church history, no one ever found that. Why is it that in the most oversexed era of our history of the West, all of a sudden people begin finding biblical justification for same-sex marriage and for transgenderism and for things like that? Well, it's not because the scriptures talk about it. The scriptures would, if you study the scriptures honestly, they will condemn those things and they will call people to repentance. And Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 6, that these things will keep you out of the kingdom. And then he says, and such were some of you. The church has people in it that struggle with those things, that had same-sex attraction, that maybe thought that they were a different gender, but the people of God loved them and taught them the truth and brought them into what the scriptures say is the way that we find true blessedness. Not in something that God condemns and abhors, but rather in something God can change and can to shape into something that he can use. So, last thing I'm going to cover here is how do people treat other members of the Christian community? And this is a tough one because the Christian community has not always treated people the way that God calls us to treat them. Okay, but when I'm talking about cults, generally cults treat Orthodox Christians in a very bad way. Matter of fact, they treat people who leave their cult in a very bad way, particularly if they leave the cult and join an Orthodox Christian group. And Unification Church did that. Not, you don't see it so much outside of Utah and Idaho and Nevada, which are Mormon strongholds, but because when you're outside that, you're not the majority. You can't, do the same thing you can where you are. But I know of situations. I have two friends from seminary that are missionaries to the Mormons. And they say if somebody turns their back on Mormon teaching and becomes a Bible-believing Christian, they are cut off from their family. They're cut off and if you are, say, a businessman in Salt Lake City, and Salt Lake City is only 80% Mormon. If you go to some other cities, it's almost 100%. But if you decide you're a biblical Christian, now what do? They quit doing business with you. Everybody just stops doing business with you. And, you wind up losing your income. A lot of times your family will leave you. This begins to sound a little bit like what happens in Islam, which does the same thing, except they can kill people who leave Islam. And so there's a lot of places where if they treat other people outside their group with utter disdain and very badly, then that's not something that should happen in Christian context. And the same is true for us. I mean, we are Orthodox through and through, but if we treat a group of people badly without love, we have to speak the truth. But we should do it in love. If we speak the truth in a way that is not loving, then we are not living the way that Jesus calls us to. And that includes our enemies. So when I hear Christians speaking horribly of people that they disagree with politically, it upsets me because even if the people we disagree politically are wrong, and I am a very political animal and I have some very definite ideas about politics. You want to talk about that sometime, we can. But if I begin to treat those people badly or speak badly of them or be nasty about it, then I'm violating what Jesus did. Jesus, how did he treat the greatest of sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, people that were hated in Israel? Treated them with love. He called them out. The prostitute, he says, go and sin no more. Okay, Zacchaeus, he says, come down, I'm going to go into your house today. You know, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was one of the top dogs. Everybody hated Zacchaeus. And as soon as Jesus said that, how did the people that were in the crowd respond to him? He's going after you as a sinner. We need to love people, but we need to be able to speak the truth in love, whether it's political, whether it's cultural, whether it's sexual, whatever it is. And it may be hard to do, but that's what God calls us to, because we are his ambassadors. We are called to be witnesses in a dark and broken world. So, questions, comments. We've got 10 minutes left here. I didn't intend to quite take this much long. Yeah, Ruben. Yeah, that's a good question. She asked, the Southern Baptist Convention has said that you cannot be part of their denomination if you allow women to be pastors. And I've got a quote here. Let me read this quote and then I'll explain it. This was written by Richard Baxter in the 16th century. He was a Puritan in England. He said, in essentials, we should have unity. In doubtful things, we should have liberty. In all things, we should have love. And I think that's a good way. There are essentials and there are non-essentials. We have to learn to distinguish between those. And what are the essentials for biblical Christianity? I mean, really, the primary one is that I can't save myself. Okay. When a person becomes a Christian, they may not understand the deity of Christ. They may not understand anything else. But if they understand the fact that they are sinners before a God who will judge them, and they submit themselves to God and receive the forgiveness of grace that comes through Jesus, that's what makes them a Christian. That is the essential. Then once discipleship begins, there are some other essentials. And we've talked about those, the deity of Christ, the nature of scripture, each one of those things are important, but there's a lot that aren't. I mean, they have fought wars, for example. The 30 Years' War in Europe was fought over whether or not people should be baptized by immersion or by sprinkling. And they killed people who baptized by immersion. Now, is baptism an essential doctrine? Well, the scriptures call us to be baptized. Okay. Doesn't say how. Doesn't even necessarily say who. Now, I believe that you should be an adult, that you need to make an intelligent, informed decision to submit to baptism. So I don't baptize children, babies especially. But there's a type of theology, a covenant theology, which believes that baptism is like circumcision was to the Jews. And so in order to be faithful, children are baptized. Now they have to later be confirmed. I'm a Baptist, okay? And I believe that you have to be baptized as an adult. But in the churches that I've been part of, we dedicated babies. You know, we didn't baptize them. We didn't say you're becoming a Christian and doing this. And we didn't put water on them or dunk them or anything like that. But, you know, basically it works out to be the same thing, with different words and a little different theology. Should they have killed people over that and gone to war for 30 years over it? No, definitely not. And that was an example of the abuse of power in the churches in the 14th century when that took place, 15th century when that took place. So going back to your question, is ordination of women something that we should not have fellowship over? Now, my opinion is, no, it shouldn't be something that does that. But my problem isn't so much with women being ordained or women being pastors as it is with the whole idea, and you may get angry with me over that, over whether people need to be ordained to be ministers. Jesus had 12 disciples. How many of them were ordained? How many of them went to seminary? How many of them had the title Reverend in front of their name. You know, later the Catholic Church sticks the word saint in front of their name, but their idea of the saint is someone who's a special class of people who are better than everyone else, versus biblical idea of saint, which is every person who is submitted to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So for me, I can argue the position, no, women should not be in pastoral ministry. I can also argue the position that women can be in pastoral ministry. But for me, it's not an essential thing. I would never break fellowship with someone over that. And ironically, the Southern Baptists have for years not dealt with that. There have been Southern Baptist churches who have had women, maybe not in senior pastor positions, but as music ministers, as children's pastors, as youth leaders, they've had women in that kind of role for a long time. And they've not split over it. But the difference is whether or not they want to have a woman standing up and preaching at the pulpit. And that one, they draw the line. They say, you can't do that. And I'm going, well, that seems to be kind of nitpicking, especially when you consider that the church, the modern missionary force starting in the early 1900s until this day has been overwhelmingly women. Like 60% of all the missionaries who have gone out in the West have been women. You know, they can't teach. Well, I look at the church in China. As the church in China was persecuted so badly for so long, the male pastors initially were all thrown in prison. Who led the churches? The women did. You know, did they get ordained? No, I don't think so, but they were the ones who were leading. Had God gifted them and enabled them to lead? Yeah. Now, some churches say, that's bad. For me, that made the church grow. What did the Holy Spirit honor in that situation? My bigger problem, personally, with women in ministry is a cultural one, because men do not naturally follow women. I mean, what was the curse? The curse was, you know, on Eve, he says, your desire will be for your husband. And that word desire there means your desire is to control your husband, but he will rule over you. That was a curse. And men and women have been button heads ever since. And we should not do that in the church, because Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is no male or female, no slave or free man. There's no barbarian or Scythian or Greek or Jew. We are all one in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we ought to be at least a little more flexible in how we fellowship with one another over this thing. Now, men, would you follow women in leadership? I would feel a little funny about it, but yeah, sure. I know some women that are incredibly good teachers. But then I'm also a person who does not believe that ordination is something which is necessary to preach. And the problem that most Southern Baptists have with women in leadership is they say we can't ordain them, because you're ordained to be, you know, a senior elder type of thing. And women aren't mentioned as elders. I go, that's true. Right. And again, I think that is more cultural than it is biblical. Southern Baptists. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think that's true. I think some people, we use the saying, put the cart before the horse, and the horse is supposed to pull the cart. And if you put the cart in front of the horse, it goes nowhere, because the horse can't push. And sometimes people put politics ahead of their faith, and they try to justify it. And I think that there's a lot of biblical material that needs to be considered when we think about how we act politically. The scriptures speak very clearly to those kind of things, but they don't always speak definitively on how to do some of those types of things. And so there may be significant differences. I think, again, an example in the Democratic and Republican sphere, because this is America, everybody would say it's a good thing to help the poor. The scriptures make it very clear as Christians that we are responsible to help the needy. Now, Republicans and Democrats differ on how to do that. Republicans say you help the needy by getting them jobs. Democrats say you help the needy by giving them money. You know, and you can argue, again, there's a way in which you can even argue biblically over that. But the fact is, while politicians argue about how to do it and do nothing, the poor are going hungry, and the church should be doing this anyway. And so I think the problem is the fact that we have a tendency to identify with our national entities more than we identify with our Christian identity. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First, the kingdom of God, then American politics, or then Chinese politics, or then Taiwanese politics, or then German, you know, all those things. And those are all secondary. I figured somebody would ask this question. And there is a great quote that I would love to give you, and I cannot do. It's written in the second or third century. It's from a writing called the Epistle of Diognetus. And it was written by a non-Christian who was checking out Christians for the emperor at the time. And basically what it said was, you know, Christians are a very interesting group of people because they have no permanent homeland, and yet every land is their home. They have no specific loyalty to one government, and yet they serve their government. They live faithfully. And it just went down this incredible list of things. And I go, that's what Christians are supposed to be like when it comes to politics. Because, yeah, I'm an American. I'm supposed to work for the good of my country. I have the privilege as an American to influence how my country is run. They did not have that in biblical times. They don't have that in some countries around the world. They don't have that in Saudi Arabia. They don't have that in Syria. They don't have that in China, for the most part. They don't have that in a lot of places. And so the scriptures are actually written more to people in those kind of situations than they're written to us. So it's really hard to know what to do. But the thing that we should do is we should pray. And we should listen. And we should study the scriptures. Because as we begin to come to a better understanding these things, we know what then becomes essential versus what is peripheral. And so, you know, if the United States, heaven forbid, should become a socialist state tomorrow, so I'm very much against socialism. But that doesn't really affect me in my faith as a believer in Jesus any more than being a Christian in Saudi Arabia would affect my. I mean, I still have to be a Saudi citizen. If I act faithfully on what I believe, I could get killed in Saudi Arabia because it's against the law. But the fact is, you know, these are situations when we find ourselves in, we should be able to find some way to be able to communicate the truth of the essentials. And then let the other thing work with the other things as we can. Does that help? It's very unsatisfying. And it's for me, because again, give me a soapbox and I'll stand up and start, you know, doing a political thing. Because I got just definite ideas on how things should be done. If I wasn't a pastor, I might have been a politician. Mm-hmm. Thank you, God, that I'm not a politician. I have definite ideas, but I am not going to quit having relationships with my neighbors. I'm conservative. I live in the State Street area of Urbana, which is a faculty ghetto. And everybody has all these really weird political signs in their yard, you know? And I just, but I'm there to love them. I'm there to be a witness, and I'm not going to argue politics with them. And so there are some things I don't do because I live there that I might do if I lived in my hometown where everybody's just the opposite. I hope that helps a little bit. And we're 4 minutes over, so I apologize. I thank you for being patient with me. And I thank you that nobody fell asleep. I would have probably fallen asleep listening to me. That happens when you get to be 70. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Father, our desire, our need is to know you and your word so well that when a counterfeit is put before us, we recognize it instantly. Lord, we can't possibly know all the aberrations. We can't know all the cults. We can't know all the political and social and cultural heresies that exist. Father, your word gives us wisdom and guidance, but even your word doesn't tell us everything we need to know. But it does tell us who to come to when we don't, and that's to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us more of your Holy Spirit, that as we read your word, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would give us the Spirit of Christ that loves, even in situations which are not lovely, and that you would give us boldness in situations where it's better to pull back and to say nothing. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to be good representatives for Jesus. You have made us ambassadors for Christ. Lord, we pray that we would accept that calling with joy, and that we would pursue it with all our strength so that your kingdom might be known and that people would be drawn out of darkness into the light of your kingdom. Lord, we pray against Satan and all of his lies. We pray that you would break those lies, that you would bring the truth of Christ and the light of Christ in such a way that the lies are broken and the darkness is exposed, and that people flood into the wonders of your love and your grace. Thank you, Father, that we have this privilege. Thank you that we can be together today. We pray that you will be glorified, not only through what we have done, but through what we will do because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.